Christ Church of the Valley is a church on a mission, and it's no secret. Local and global, near and far, because of your support, we've been able to send short-term missionaries around the world, support those that are already on the mission field, and help raise awareness to social injustice issues like sex trafficking and modern-day child slavery. You know the mission statement. You've heard it countless times. CCV exists to win people to Jesus Christ, train believers to become disciples, and send disciples to impact the world. It's as simple as that. Sending disciples to impact the world. We are a church on a mission. If you're involved at CCV on any level, I'm sure you've probably wondered who and what mission endeavors we are supporting. Well, let's take a look. CCV supports 57 missionaries and missions organizations worldwide, 39 in the Americas, 9 in Africa, 7 in Asia, and 2 in Europe. Those 57 missionaries and organizations are broken down into the following categories. 27 deal directly with evangelism. 14 are dedicated to education and leadership. 11 of them are health and housing organizations. And 5 focus strictly on social injustice issues. 2011 has been nothing short of spectacular for our missions team. And it's because of you and your generosity that we've been able to make an incredible local and global impact for the kingdom of God. Here are just a few highlights of what God has done through the ministry of CCV this year. We've had the opportunity to train 38 missionaries for service around the world. We saw over 6,000 students K through 12 taught Christian curriculums, and there were over 450 coaches trained for discipleship, and 3,500 pastors and leaders trained by John Maxwell's Equip Ministries. We estimated that Streetlight prevented over 2,300 child rapes from happening in 2011. 200 women were rescued from prostitution and given better paying jobs in Calcutta, India. We've helped to pass legislation that will allow the 16,000 women who annually have abortions in Arizona to now have the legal right to counsel. We're just getting started here. There's so much more. We've helped to drill at least 60 wells in foreign countries. And because of that, over 300,000 people now have clean water. We've seen over 10,000 patients visit medical clinics set up by our missionaries. There are over 2,600 orphans supported in Africa, India, and Romania. 72 homes were built for the needy in Rocky Point, Mexico. And we've helped to provide pro-life healthcare to nearly 4,000 women in Phoenix. We've had the opportunity to distribute 2,100 Bibles and hold over 1,400 worship services in local prisons. 15 churches were planted internationally, and 2 more were planted in Phoenix. Last, but certainly not least, we saw more than 1,100 kids accept Christ at camps and through our youth sports programs. Did you catch all that? We've seen God at work in so many ways throughout this year, and we're excited to see what He has for us in the coming months as we prepare for 2012. If you've ever wanted to go on a mission trip or feel the need to support someone who does, act now, don't wait. God is alive, and it's time for you to join Him in what He's doing around the world.
Well, welcome to Missions Weekend. My name is Larry Fraley. I'm the Global Outreach Missions Pastor, and every year we try to set aside a weekend to focus on our missions of an impact that we've had around the world in 2011, and so that was just a glimpse of what God has done through you. And I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but 10% of everything that you give goes to missions. And that's to help people around the world, to help them in many ways that you just seen there. Now, what you saw was truly just a glimpse. We support 57 mission pastors, and that was a summary of what you've seen there. Now, we have a calendar that we're going to be giving out at the end of the service, and so I look forward to sharing with you that a little bit later. We're doing something a little different this year because it's difficult for us to bring back the mission partners that we have now that we have multiple campuses. And so it's difficult to create the exact experience. And so this year is a little bit different, but we do have that special gift for you, and you're really going to like that. Now let me start by asking you this question. What is real poverty? Now my hope today is that you will leave here today and evaluate your definition of poverty. Now I've been struggling with that for some time now, and so I want to share with you my journey that I've had over the last several years as I've dealt with this whole issue of poverty and extreme poverty. And I have to say that it has really challenged the way I've been taught. I had to draw on 30 years of experience of international travel. I've traveled over 60 countries, and I've looked in the face of people who are in extreme poverty. And quite honestly, I really don't care to go back to some of the places that I've been. So today I want to share with you a summary of what I've learned about poverty. And to do that, I want to take you around the world. Now, as your missions pastor, I focus 90% of my time on outside of the U.S. And so I could share with you some heartbreaking stories and some heartbreaking pictures, but that's not my purpose here today. Besides, I think you all have a good idea of what extreme poverty looks like. My journey begins several years ago. Year after year, I would go back into these places in the world, and I would see firsthand the extreme poverty that existed. And so today, I want to take you around the world. I want to be your tour guide, if you'll let me. And so I want to share with you 360 degrees around the world. That's the name of our mission program, Global Outreach 360, Go 360. We love acronyms around here, so that's the acronym for our missions department. Our itinerary is laid out in your handout there. We will be traveling from Phoenix to New York, and from New York, we'll head on out to Africa to a country called Swaziland. And from Swaziland, we will head on into Beijing, China, then on to Tokyo, Japan, and finally back to Phoenix again, completing a complete tour around the world. Now, I need to warn you that we will meet some characters along the way. But let's get started. I know your passports are all up to date. I know you've had your shots. You've packed your malaria medicine. Let's go. First, we leave Phoenix Airport, and everything is on time. As we board and get ready to take our seats, we go down the aisle, and we see a young man in his 40s that is sitting in the middle seat of the row that we're going to be seated in. Now, he appears to be in a pretty heated discussion. His name is Bob. Now, Bob is on his cell phone, and as we prepare to sit down in the seat next to him, we can tell that the conversation is not going well. In fact, the last words we hear Bob say to the person on the other end of the phone is, "Fine, then maybe we should get a divorce." And he hangs up. Now, midway through the flight, we have enough courage to tell Bob that you're sorry you overheard the conversation, and you're sorry to hear what's going on. And then for the remainder of the flight, Bob shares his story with you. And it's a story of anger and bitterness and dozen broken relationships. And now Bob's family is falling apart. You see, Bob suffers from a broken relationship with others, with his family. Our flight comes to an end, and you tell Bob that you'll pray for him. And that's the last you ever see of Bob. We make our way to the international terminal, and our flights are all on time. God is with us already, and off we head for Africa. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? I can just tell you're so thrilled about your trip to Africa. It's a long flight, though, and you can't sleep, and after 7.5 movies, you land on the east coast of Africa in a country called Senegal because we're out of fuel and we need to refuel. Now, at this point, we're only halfway on our journey. That gives you a feel for how big Africa really is. And off we go. This time we're headed for South Africa. And after another 6.5 movies, all of which you've seen before, we land in South Africa. We board another short flight to Swaziland, a 2-hour flight to Manzini, Swaziland, and we prepare then for another 2-hour drive on into a town called Bulembu. Total elapsed time on our trip so far is 34 hours. Now, along the drive, we stop in a very poor part of Swaziland, and there we meet a man named William. Now, William is very thin, obviously not in good health. In fact, there are sores all over his body, most probably suffering from AIDS. 39% of the people in Swaziland suffer from AIDS. It has the highest infection rate in the world. And by the year 2050, the Swaziland people will become extinct if the current rate of infection continues. Now, when William does work, he makes less than a dollar a day. Most men in the poverty-stricken parts of Africa do not work. They feel fairly inferior. They're either ill. They feel there is no hope. Now, their wives usually work, and the kids generally work, and the kids take care of themselves, but much of their food comes from a UN truck or a missionary. Now, I've been here before, and a couple of years ago, I began to become confused. Because you see, it's the same scenario pretty much all over the poverty-stricken areas of Africa. And I begin to wonder why. Why are things not getting better? After all of the aid, after all of the years and years of aid, why are things not getting better? And I began reading as much as I could read on homelessness and extreme poverty and hunger, books like Dead Aid and When Helping Hurts and Holism in Development and The End of Poverty, to name a few. And the more I read, the more disturbed I became, because I found out that over $1 trillion has been given to aid in Africa alone just in the last 75 years, since 1935. Now, I don't know about you, but $1 trillion is a lot of money. There are 1,000 millions in 1 billion. There are 1,000 billions in 1 trillion. It's almost inconceivable to think about how much money $1 trillion is. And for poverty to be worse now than it was in 1935 didn't make sense to me. I also found that aid is a big business in the United States, so big of a business that if we were to stop all aid given to foreign countries, thousands of U.S. workers would be out of a job and the economy would actually get worse if we stopped giving the aid. And so here we are. We see that we have created this problem where millions and millions upon people are simply sitting around waiting for the next UN truck, waiting for the next missionary to take care of them. We have trained them not to work. We have stripped them of their dignity, of their self-worth. We have hurt the very people that we wanted to help. I grew up in the Midwest in a fairly rural area, in a heavily wooded area. And so it wasn't easy for me to get to town to find a job and to go back and forth. So I spent a lot of time in the woods, and I could share with you a lot of different stories. But one of the stories that I can share with you was the time that I raised crows. Now, crow raising is a fairly dangerous business because crows, first of all, like to build their nest high in the tree. And the mother crows are not too fond when you try to take their young. And so I would raise these crows in the basement and I would feed them canned dog food. They loved canned dog food. And they would grow, and soon they would grow big enough to where they could fly. And the crow would bond with you. In fact, if you have a crow as a pet that you've raised, it's a very loyal pet. Now, my mother was never real crazy about me raising crows because, well, to be honest with you, I never could quite seem to potty train the crow. And the crow would always sit on my shoulder, and of course my mom would wash my clothes just like every mom would. But she was never real happy about that. And I used to tell my mother, now look, Mom, you know, it's the 60s, so, you know, I could start using drugs, or you can just clean the crow crap off of my shirt. And so I'm not real sure I was supposed to say crap in church. But at some point, though, the crow would go back into the wild. And I always assumed that it would just join his other fellow crows and life would be good. Until I found one of the crows dead. And it was only after then that I found out that the crow actually starved to death. I learned that it never learned how to find food. I had always been the one to provide its food. And you may have recently have watched a show on television by PBS that determined that crows were the smartest animals on earth. They're able to figure out puzzles that are five levels deep. Now, my point is, we can even ruin the smartest animals on earth by what we do with our full intentions of helping. Is it possible? Is it possible that we have played a part in William's life as well? And so I realized that we have to figure out how to eliminate extreme poverty. And to eliminate extreme poverty and help people like William, we have to create an environment where they create wealth for themselves. I'm not talking about the kind of wealth that we a lot of times think of with extra money. I'm just talking about enough wealth that allows them to buy food and shelter and medicine and education for their kids. You see, William suffers from a broken relationship with God's resources. You see, we don't have that problem here in America. It's hard for us to relate to that. And so if we're to figure out how to solve this in Africa, we need to change the way that we're helping. We're talking about figuring out how to create wealth. It means that we have to start teaching them how to get a job and to run their own business. We have to get involved with helping them get involved with their economic systems, their governments. And as Christians, are we beginning to cross a line? Because the Bible is not real clear on how to do this. It's very clear that we should help the homeless and those in need, but not so much in how to do community development. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we stop helping the hungry and the needy and those that are suffering. We will always do. That's a biblical mandate. But helping people to become self-sufficient, is the Bible clear on this? Not so much. Or is it? Because as I began to pray about this, to figure out how we address this issue and turn to God's Word, to seeking direction, it did not take me long. In fact, in the first two chapters of Genesis, God revealed His nature. The first chapter, verse 27 of Genesis says, "So God created man in His own image, and in His own image He created him, male and female He created them." It's like, look, I'm going to tell you that God created man in His own image, but just in case you didn't get it, in His own image He created him. So He's very clear. And then on in chapter 2, verse 2, we read where by the seventh day, God had finished His work He had been doing. And so on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. Wow. Within the first two chapters of the Bible, we see two very important characteristics of God. One, we are created in His image, and two, God worked. And so I think about William. Is William the image of God as I look at him? And does William have the same understanding of how important it is to work as I do? I don't think so. And then throughout Scripture, we read in Exodus, we're into the Ten Commandments now, and now the fourth commandment is, "And 6 days you shall labor." There it is again, work. I find that God has given us the privilege to work, and He was the original worker. He has stamped His nature on each of us. Work is a core value. And as I read the many passages throughout Scripture, I find more Scripture that supports this notion. In Titus, in your handout, Titus 3:14, you can read that they provide for their daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. In Isaiah 65:21 and 22, we read that they will build houses and eat their own fruit and enjoy the works of their own labor. How many of us really view work in a positive light? How can we look around us and see that God really intended us to work? He created our world that we can work. He didn't say we had to work. He really says we get to work, to invent things, to create things, to cure people, It's like we have this giant sandbox, and God says, go play, create things, make things. William has lost all perspective on that. And even few of us jump out of bed in the morning and say, wow, I can't wait to go to work and play. Again, I think of William. How can we change William's life? How can we improve it so that he views himself created in the image of God, that he wants to get up? We have a lot of work ahead of us to change this and reverse this cycle. Perhaps we should look at the poor a little differently. Well, we have to say goodbye to William. It was a great time in Africa. But as we leave William, can't help but think that William suffers from a broken relationship with God's resources. Well, we make our way back to the airport, and we're headed for Beijing, China. Our plane is on time, and we take off, and we land in Beijing, and there we meet our guide. Her name is Jackie, and Jackie will be our guide. She'll take us on a tour of the Great Wall and the Forbidden City. She's 35 years old. She's single. But we notice that Jackie's fairly quiet for being a tour guide. And during the bus trip, we notice that she's crying, and we can't help but to go over and sit down beside her and listen to her story as she shares. She feels she's not qualified for this job. In fact, she doesn't feel qualified, she says, for much of anything. She has few friends, and she's very quiet, and it's a very sad story to hear her tell it. And so we give her a little hug, and we tell her that we'll pray for her, and she says, please, not in public, please. Well, Jackie did a fine job for us. She produced a great tour, and she takes us back to the airport because it's time for us to leave. And as we enter the airport, we can't help but marvel at the size of the Beijing airport. Nothing in the U.S. compares to Beijing airport. You don't wait in any lines. If you wait 3 minutes in any line, it's very rare. And the customer service and quality of the way they run the airport is unbelievable. It's the highest you've ever experienced. It almost makes you embarrassed when you think of the way the U.S. airports are run. Well, we wave goodbye to Jackie. We board the plane, realizing that we'll never see Jackie again. And we think to ourselves, Jackie suffers from a broken relationship with herself. Off to Japan we go. Everything is on time. God is so with us on this trip. And we check into our room once we land in Tokyo, and we can't sleep. And so we decide to go exploring in the streets of Tokyo. And as we stroll down the streets, we marvel at the technology. We see the lights, and it reminds us of Las Vegas, even more so. It's not long before we are approached by a young man who wants to sell us some mood-enhancing drugs. And of course, we politely decline and hope that he goes away. But then something inside of us says, I need to ask this young man something. And so we build up enough courage to say, young man, is there not another way that you can make money? And at that point, Seiko becomes almost a friend to us as he shares his story. But as we listen to his story, we find out that Seiko is into so much evil and sinful lifestyle. Soon, Seiko has to go, and you ask him to reconsider his lifestyle and that you'll pray for him. Seiko walks off into the darkness, and you never see him again. We realize that he is so far away from God. Seiko suffers from a broken relationship with God. Now, we've had a great time in Japan, but it's time for us to make our way home. We miss our family, and it's off to the airport. We're ready to go home. Our plane again is on time. We board. We've got a great seat this time, and we sit down exhausted, and we pull our table down in front of us. And although the sights and the culture and the food were all amazing, we can't help but think of the four people we met, of Bob and William and Jackie and Seiko. And so we pull out our table and we draw a diamond on our front, much like the diamond in your handout. And we draw that diamond and we think about our trip. And as we begin to think about our trip, We think about Bob and how he has broken the relationship with his family. He no longer has the family that he used to have. He suffers from a broken relationship with not only his family, but others as well. And then we think about our trip to Africa, and we think about William, about the extreme poverty that you've seen, and how could it be that we've actually hurt the very ones we've been trying to help all these years? And we think about William, and we think about how William has just totally missed the ability to work with what God has given him, the corrupt governments, the poverty. And we think about how William has a broken relationship with God's resources. And then we move on and we think about Jackie. And we think about how lonely she is and how such a low self-worth she has of herself. You see, Jackie has that broken relationship with herself. And then we think about Seiko, how far from God he is, how distant. It's as if God does not exist in his life at all. And we think about Seiko and how his relationship is completely broken with God. And we think back to the creation of the world with Adam and Eve, and how they had such a perfect harmony in their life. Their relationships with these four aspects were perfect. It was like heaven happened right on earth. And then the fall, and those relationships become fractured. And as we look at that diamond, something inside of us decides that, you know, we should put our own name in the middle of this diamond. And then as we stare at that diamond with our name in the middle of it, it's as if we've almost hit turbulence. Our stomach falls out and we realize we're not doing so great in these areas ourselves. We think about what real poverty must be. Perhaps my definition of poverty's been wrong all this time. Perhaps real poverty is a result of relationships that are broken. We begin to ask ourselves, how's my relationship with my family, with my wife, my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors? How is my relationship with God's resources, my work, everything that God has given me, my sandbox? And how do I view myself? Do I view myself as a child of the King? And then the most sobering thought of all, what's my relationship with God? Is there anything in my life, any sin in my life that is separating me from Him? And if I'm honest, I have to conclude that perhaps in many areas of my life, I'm a lot like William. Oh, I may live better than William, but my relationships are broken just like William's. And so, I come to a point where I have to accept the fact that I'm not doing so great in these areas. And when I view myself in that way, I begin to view others differently. I view the neighbor next door differently, the people I meet. I meet the guy that never has bothered to wave at me. I view him differently. The mother who's has a child that's uncontrollable. Maybe the guy that's just getting out in prison. You see, I have a tendency to judge people before I even know them. But when I view myself as broken, when I view myself that I need help with my relationships, when I redefine poverty as broken relationships, I can now look at others differently. Whether they live next door or I work with them or whether they live at the ends of the earth. And then it comes to what I view and how I look at William. You see, don't miss this. When we begin to understand the complexity of the materialistically poor, and we help them materialistically to gain wealth, to have an economic system that is wealth-producing, and when we do that, we need to understand that the poor themselves, the Williams, They are their own best agents, and they are responsible for producing wealth themselves. You see, then, when I go to Africa and I see a William, I don't immediately want to pull out money and hand it to him. I want to help him, because I put myself at the same level. We need to view the Williams not as victims, but as innovators, because when we no longer think that we are superior, when we no longer give simply and serve just because it makes us feel good, when we no longer feel that we have to give of our time and our money because it's about us, we begin to realize it's not about us. We take ourselves out of the equation. Because what if we looked at William as an innovator, not as a victim? What if we helped him get back on track, to raise him up where he's at, to give him training, to help him understand how to run a small business? You see, $50 in Africa can start a major business, enough of a business that William can make enough money to feed his family, to help them with their education, to buy food. And while we're doing that, what if we make sure that William understands that everything comes from God through Jesus Christ? You see, for many of the poor, they need the shackles that hold them back removed. And when the institutions that are holding them back are removed, you then begin to see the true nature of God emerge in their lives, and people begin to work. They understand they need to work. Well, we are approaching Phoenix, and we hear the captain come on the loudspeaker. We hope you have enjoyed your flight here with CCV Air, and we know you have a choice, and we thank you for choosing CCV Air. And you look down and you see the familiar landscape of Phoenix. And so the flight comes to an end, and you've had a wonderful trip. And so the summary of what I'm saying today is that we are going to change the way we are approaching missions at CCV. We are combining not only an evangelism strategy, which we will remain strong in, but we are trying to also involve community development. I call it WE. W-E stands for holistic evangelism. And I know holistic is spelled with an H, but I want to spell it with a W just because I want to make sure the point is emphasized. And so our direction is for that for 2012. I look forward next year to telling you how that goes. Now, you don't get off the hook that easy, because there's some action steps for you to take. And if you'd pull out your handout, you'll see four action steps. And the first one I would challenge you with, and that is to evaluate your diamond this week. During your prayer time, pull that out, take a look at that, and see where you rank with your relationships. Number two, consider going on a mission trip to meet your global neighbor. It's easier than you think. Meet the Williams of the world. And once you begin to look at the way that yourself, you will understand that. Go on a mission trip. We have 13 of them planned this week, or this year, next year, and we can show you how to do that. We'll even show you how to raise your own money. Now, when you exit tonight, there'll be Go360 representatives at each one of the tables outside. Talk with them. They've all been on a mission trip. Ask them questions. They're all wearing different colored shirts. Number three, pick up your calendar today. This is an exciting project that we've been working on for the last 3 months, actually. Along with our Go360 team and our creative technology department, we've created for you a 2012 calendar that will show you how to get involved in missions. It will list all the mission trips that we have. It has on every month pictures of our mission trips that we've gone on. And you'll see the actual sites that you'll see if you were to go on one of these mission trips. I ask that you just fill out a card. They're inside your bulletin. Fill that out and drop it off at one of the tables outside. They'll hand you a mission calendar, and we ask that you try to limit that to one per family if you can. They're all wearing different colored shirts, and you can decide which part of the world you might be interested in. And last, number four, make a difference today. Now, I need to share with you a need. Pastor Don and I are traveling to Africa next month. Pastor Don will be going on to Uganda. I'll be going on to Liberia. Now, we will be speaking to a combined total of over 3,000 pastors who have traveled for days, coming from as many as 12 different countries to come to this training. It's the John Maxwell Leadership Training that Pastor Don has been doing for years with unbelievable results. Now, these leaders are coming to take this training to begin to go back to their communities and begin this holistic evangelism process and to become the leader that God wants them to be. We believe that if Africa is to change, it must come from within. Now, we're asking for a special love offering. We rarely ask for love offerings during the year, but there is a tremendous need to cover the cost of these 3,000 pastors for food, lodging. Our goal is to raise $75,000 this weekend. Now, when you do the math on how many people these 3,000 pastors are going to impact, it's mind-boggling. The numbers are into the thousands and hundreds of thousands. Now, we do not ask for a love offering that often, but we are asking for one today. Please consider giving generously. We have a chance to make a huge difference in the lives of thousands of people. Now, we've set up pyramids in the rear as you exit, pyramid boxes, little containers. Please drop your offering there. Not your coffee like the last service did, but drop your offering into there. There will be Go360 representatives in orange and green shirts, and so they'll be there to help you with that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you're doing in the lives of so many people. We ask that you bless this love offering today. We know, Father, that Africa needs to change, and we are so blessed to play a part in just creating leaders that are so desperately needed. Help us. Help us to create those leaders in your image, that they may go back to their communities and villages and reach the multitudes of people. May this offering be used to glorify your name throughout the ends of the earth. And all the people said, amen. Thank you.